Good morning. Wow, it's sure nice to see you. And this morning we're going to be moving into a new chapter, and it's a chapter that's quoted quite a bit. As you know, 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of times it's quoted at weddings and other places, but I hope that by God's grace that we can look at this thing correctly. And I just want to say to you that I think it is often taken somewhat out of context, and we need to keep in mind the context here of chapter 12 that we have just come through, and its connectivity back to that. Because here is part of the same argument regarding the purpose, the reason for, and use of gifts, and then with that, in that regard, service that we have to the Lord and to the church, or through the church to the Lord. This instruction is timeless in the sense that it wasn't just for the Corinthians, but it is also for us today, and that's why it's been penned. And it is a matter of doing things God's way, because this is His church, right? And we are privileged. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this, the motivation of everything that we do here is going to have to be based, and that's what he's going to be really focusing on, is the motivation for why we do what we do. And love must be behind it all. Now, love is a mysterious thing. The character of love cannot really exactly be defined. It is a quality that one must possess, and with that possession, it becomes obvious the person has it by the deeds in which they perform. It shows who they are and that they possess love. And I'm going to make another statement that the kind of love that we're going to be looking at here is not the kind of love that we generally think of, like affection for our dog Fido or something like that. This is a love that is God's kind of love, and it is a gift from God. It is associated, I will say to you, with faith, with righteousness, with light, with truth. Sort of fits in with, I think, of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul says that whatever is pure and righteous and holy, let your mind dwell on these things. And that is all associated and cannot be separated. In fact, we'll see that as we move through this chapter, from love. And that's very important. You know, it says of mankind, and Romans chapter 3 gives a graphic description, and it's a very ugly description, of what man is really like in his natural condition. And we must keep that in mind as we think in terms of what Paul is talking about here when he is dealing with the church of the living God that is supposed to be transformed and changed by God's grace, that they are different. For example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, it says of the natural man, the unsaved man in his natural condition, that his feet are swift to shed blood. In other words, he's like a cocked gun, ready to get fire at any time if something sets it off and things don't go his way. He's ready to blow somebody's head off. He's ready to shed man's blood. And that's the opposite the opposite of love. Because God changes our nature. I have to go back again to fundamentals, Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature children of wrath or under wrath. And then we go a little further in Ephesians chapter 2. But God made us alive. Praise His name. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so there's that radical change that must take place. In fact, this morning, let me begin in discussing love and doing some preliminary things in 2 Corinthians. If you would go there with me, please, in chapter 5. I think this is a very important little bunch of, well, it's not little, but verses here that Paul is describing. First of all, his service to the Lord, which is really the context of what we're talking about. In fact, if you look at 5:9, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether home at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So whether we're still alive on the earth or whether we're in the realm of His glory, we're desiring to be pleasing to Him. Now, but what does he say surrounding that? If we look at verse 13, here is Paul being basically accused, and he is accused in the book of Acts of acting like a crazy man. And he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now that "for you" tells you right there, and the "for God" has to do with some motivation that is behind the reason that he is acting the way he acts. And then what does he say? For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, Christ died for us. He's transformed me. And therefore, I'm dead to self. I'm living to Him. But the issue is that the love of Christ controls Paul. And he also says that love emanates for you. That's what he's about. He's not about himself here. That's just the opposite of that. And love is the opposite of selfishness. Selfishness is on one end of the spectrum, and that's what we all naturally are from the time we were born, and saying, wah, wah, do this for me and do that for me, until we go to the grave, unless God changes our heart. We are all about ourselves. And on the other end of the spectrum is to be about God and to be about others. And that's what we're commanded to do, right? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so when we get down in this same chapter to verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. He's entirely, well, maybe I shouldn't say entirely, because he won't be there until he's glorified. But he has a new nature, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. He's changed. And part of that change is the eradication of selfishness to God becomes first and foremost. And in that connection with God is love that cannot exactly be explained. Okay, so that's where we are, because in chapter 12, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12:31b, chapter 12 was about the use of gifts. And we remember that we were talking here about transitional gifts as well as other gifts and pre-canon, before the Word of God was written, gifts that God gave to the church to verify that this was God's work and so forth. And these Corinthians were all hung up on me-upism. Look at me, I can do this and you can't, and that kind of thing. And Paul is correcting their thinking that it's not about you or me. It's not about any of those things. The gifts come from who? They come from God. And what do we have that we haven't received? And he's going here, he says, I'll show you a still more excellent way. And the more excellent way here was reflecting back on the, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And we were talking last time about that earnestly desires really hold in high esteem the greater gifts. Yeah, you should desire or you should hold in esteem those gifts to serve God. But I'm going to show you something more excellent than that. And that's the motivation behind whatever your service is to God. So with that, let me ask the Lord's blessing and we'll begin our time together in looking at this passage. Heavenly Father, Father, we pray that you would bless our time, even as we deal with what many people would think this is a very simple subject and not complex at all. Yet, like everything else in your word, it pertains to you. It's supernatural. It is infinite. It is beyond us. Father, show us your glory. Show us today what you'd have us to understand concerning who we are and who we should be and what your precious word tells us, O Lord. Help me to communicate and give ears to hear and most importantly glorify the name of Jesus Christ as we seek to know your truth and desire to plunge into it and to extract from it the wonderful things that only come from your word. Thank you, precious Lord, for it. Thank you for penning this for us. Father, show us who you are. And show us, Father, what it means to love, we pray thee. We ask you to guide and direct in all that is done, when knowing that without you, we can do nothing. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 60s, there was a songwriter-singer named Jackie DeShannon. And I know because I lived back in the 60s, by the way. But sang a song called What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of. Now, I'm not going to sing that, by the way, but there was a great deal of, and somebody says, thank you over there, is that what you said? There's a lot of profound truth to that, more so than I think that we could garner, even though I think probably the focus of this song was a little different than what we might think. This was probably referring to romantic love. But there's all kinds of fickle confusion about the nature of love and the kind of love, even in particular when we come to the Word of God. Now, for example, I enjoy, now some of you are going to think I'm really weird, but I enjoy watching Judge Judy. Okay, now you know how weird I am. And she has some salty savvy. She has the ability to get to the heart of things. And many of the people that I see that come before her have been involved in romantic relationships. In fact, I'd say almost half or so forth of the people that come, usually it's somebody living together, or maybe they were married, and now they're separated, and they're suing each other, and they're angry and bitter and all this stuff. And she's sorting that out as to what really should take place. But you see, they thought they were in love, right? But they're sure not in love now. Because that kind of love is fickle. And so we're bombarded constantly via movies and TV and other media of supposed love. And we recognize that what is referred to is not love. At best, friendship, perhaps lust or some sort of affection or whatever. And even in that, all of us have physical, natural attachments, natural affection, certainly to our own families, our moms, our dads, our children, our spouses. Yet even this kind of love, I think I'm going to show you from the Scripture, is not what Paul is referring in the love expressed by the Christian here in this passage. And so we got to think about and ask the question as we're going through this, because that's what Paul was doing in convicting these. Do you love, really love, God kind of love, and have a concern for the well-being of others above your own inconvenience? Do you serve God via love? Is a question that pertains to our study. A question that we should all ask ourselves honestly, and so forth. Now, the first thing that I want us to look at, beginning in 12:31, that second half of that verse, he says, and it's really the start of a new paragraph. I don't know why it wasn't included in 13, but hey, they didn't ask me. And he says, "And I show you a still more excellent way." A more excellent way than focusing on the gifts themselves. They are important, but there is something much more excellent and something behind it all that is necessary. And he says here, a more excellent way, which is the Greek word hyperbole. And it means beyond other practices and motivations. It means something exceeding. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Paul here says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves." That little phrase, surpassing greatness, is the same word here translated in our text today, more excellent way. If you look down in verse 17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." That phrase, far beyond all comparison, is the same as the phrase, more excellent way. Now, in this context, and in the context in which we're talking about, it is a context that has to do with God's power and influence being present in that. That's the reason it is a more wonderful thing. It is surpassing because God's involved. It is supernatural in that sense. And where you see this phrase used in that regard, there's something supernatural. There's a supernatural element to that. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here when he says, "I'll show you a still more excellent way." Because he's leaving their mindset of things that I do, that I can do, I can show off about, I can do this and I can do that for the Lord, and look at my gift and my thing and what I do, and pat me on the back and all of that. And now he's moving into the arena of the work of God, is my point. Because the motivation behind it is the more excellent way. Look with me, please, at John chapter 13. Gospel of John chapter 13. And as usual, I'm going to have you look at a number of passages today as we start to build our understanding of this love spoken of here. John chapter 13, of course, we're in the Passion of Christ, and he is speaking to his disciples about building the church, serving God and building the church, getting it established. Really the same thing that we're continuing today as part of that legacy. And in verse 34... he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And he goes on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now stop there for a minute. Whatever this is the very counter to what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. Because what they were doing and what the thrust of that context, and we will see that as we move into chapter 14, was them practicing the gift of tongues, foreign languages, to show off and to verify that, see me, God's working through me because I can speak in these foreign languages that I didn't learn, but God gave me that gift. But notice here, what does the Lord Jesus say is the mark that identifies the people of God? Not speaking in tongues. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers. By this, if you have love for one another. You see that? Boy, that is very, very important. The second thing I would say here is here's this new commandment. Well, now, wait a minute, because the command to love has been from the very beginning. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and really and truly it was evident even when Cain slew Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. But it's an evident from the beginning that we were to love God and love one another. There was a fellowship between man and God that was broken in the garden because of sin. And that love essence that existed was ruined and soiled. But here is Christ saying a new commandment, which is attached to that great commandment. But the difference here is found in that little phrase, even as I have loved you. I hope you see that. Even as I have loved you. Now, God loves everybody. We know that from the Scripture, right? But what is that? It's a general kindness. It is a fairness. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But this is what he's talking about as family love. This is particular love. Love one another. This is Christ's standard, even as I have loved you. And it fits with the new covenant, the new birth, the supernatural work. And it's displayed supernaturally. It's the new marching order from Christ. It will glorify Him when His people love one another. Now, what is Christ's love like? Well, John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What did Christ do? He gave it all. And not only that, we have to go to Romans chapter 5. Just be reminded of this. Look at Romans chapter 5, please, in verses 5 through 8. Look at, he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, that verse alone tells us that we are, if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the love of Christ, which is unique in all the world within our heart. It is our possession. And he says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes on to explain, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And down in verse 10, he calls us enemies of Christ, enemies of God. Now, that is irrational, unexplainable. You can't write an equation for that. You can't explain that. You can't explain how the Creator would die for the creation that had rejected Him and hated Him and despised Him and thumbing His nose at Him. And all of that, you can't explain it. I can't explain it. But that's the love of Christ. And that's the kind of love that He's talking about. Love one another, even as I have loved you. And that's why when we look throughout the Scripture, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the pastoral epistle that is there, what does Paul say to Timothy? Right up at the front, the goal of our instruction is doctrine. No, it's not what he says, is it? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the makeup of the church and why he gave gifts to the church, ultimately it comes to the conclusion that the church would be built up in love. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, in the same context as this, I believe, a parallel passage, he says, above all, love one another. Because it is God's character. In fact, I must get you to turn to 1 John. 1 John, in chapter 4, speaks so much to this very same thing. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 8. And this is why John says what he says here. Now, this book is a book of testing, testing about the genuineness of someone's Christianity. He says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We can't claim to have a right relationship with God if we don't at least have something of the quality and character from that new creaturehood that He has given us from being born again of the same nature as He has. That doesn't mean it's perfection, but it does mean that the one who does not love does not know God, not really have a relationship with Him, no matter what he says, for God is love. And of course, that little phrase there, for God is love, has to do with the fact that that's the very essence of God. That is His character. And we think in terms of whether or not it's the preeminent characteristic of God or not, that could perhaps be argued. I mean, He has so many wonderful care, holiness and truth and righteousness and all those things. But preeminent, seen in the cross of Christ, is love, right? And look down it a little further, down to 4:19. Why is it that we have this love? We love because He first loved us. Where did it initiate from? If we have love for one another in any form, it didn't come as me sitting down somewhere, gritting my teeth and saying, boy, I'm going to love you, even though you're not really that lovely. It's because He first loved us. And that's the idea of all that pertains to His transforming power and the residence of the Holy Spirit within us. He loved us. From before the foundation of the world, He set His affection upon us. In fact, He goes on to say in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's not very politically correct here. He says he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And you can't have, and he will explain further, you can't have a consistent, I'm going to love this person, but not that one. And I'm going to love God, but I don't really love you. That doesn't make any sense. That's what John is saying. It's irrational. It is irrational. So, Paul was dealing with the church, practicing their religion for self, for show, for one-upmanship, using gifts, not from love, but in pride for personal aggrandizement. All that has been said in chapter 12 was correcting their thinking. And now he is exposing them to the real motivation that should be present behind every gift, every service to Christ through to His church, ultimately for Christ, must be motivated on the basis of a true relationship that has the characteristic of that relationship as a relationship of love. Of love. All right. So now we're back, finally, to verse 1 of chapter 13. And here he's going to give three illustrations, all focused at different and progressive angles. And, of course, because the main issue of giftedness here has to do predominantly with the misuse of tongues or foreign language, he begins with that. And he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Tongues is glossa, ability to speak a language. And I'm not even going to spend the time to go there. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 64, I won't get you to turn there for time. But that's where Zacharias could not speak. After he had an encounter with the angel that John the Baptist would be born to him. But when his tongue was loosed, what did he speak? Not a bunch of babbling and carrying on, but he spoke, his name shall be John the Baptist. His name shall be John. He spoke a real language. And everywhere you see this terminology in Acts chapter 2, you will see it that it was true languages, even true dialect. Now, what does he mean by the tongue of men and of angels? And again, everywhere we turn in the Scripture, we won't take the time to do that, where you see angels speaking to men, that it was a real language the men could understand. It wasn't gibberish or heavenly octaves or something else. It was true language. Now, it may be that I don't know what language angels speak in glory to God, or they speak among themselves. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But whatever it is, it's a true language. And Paul is really making a point here, is the emphasis is on the quality of speech as compared to common speaking, especially with regard to angels, whose dialect and what they said would be precise, and it would probably be in a voice that was totally discernible and wonderful and so forth. But the real point that Paul is making here is that their foolish idea of being showy with this gift of tongues or foreign language, this self-centered practice without love, is nothing more than an obnoxious noise. Because he uses the illustration of instruments that by themselves, if they're just banging and clanging, make a pretty irritating noise, quite frankly. Now, if they're in harmony with an orchestra, they can be wonderful. Now, who am I? I'm not a musician. I have to ask one of the musicians. But, you know, we could test that out. If you're asleep, you know, some morning and you're sound asleep, somebody comes in with their cymbals and goes, bam, you know. You can see how much you enjoy that, right? I guess I would liken it to chalk on a blackboard. Man, that runs chills down my back if somebody, you know, with something on it. You know, it's a sound that you don't want to hear. And the point that he's making here, if you don't have love, it's just a bunch of noise, obnoxious noise. Behind this is the idea of the motive of what we do. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment, where Paul was dealing with this as his motive was being questioned. Chapter 4 and verse 5. He tells the Corinthians, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. we have to recognize continually that it's not just what I do, but it is why I am doing it. If I am doing something from the wrong motive in the name of Jesus Christ, he's saying it is worthless here. It's just annoying. It must be annoying to God, and it should be annoying to us. Is the whole idea. It cannot honor Christ. Why? Because Christ requires our heart. He requires our heart. Notice the second example that he gives, verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. The second illustration goes deeper. He refers back to the order of gift importance found in verse 28 of chapter 12, where God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so forth. At the top of the list has to do with the prophetic word, has to do with the word itself. The gifts where the word is used and the word is involved is much more important than the sign gifts and these other things, tongues listed last here. And he even adds to this faith, which is interesting. Now, he's speaking hypothetically for illustration purposes. He's not saying you could have faith without having a relationship with God. He's not saying you can have the gift of prophecy without a relationship with God. But he's speaking hypothetically that if you could, and here is the greatest, so to speak, accomplishment, hypothetically, that you have not only you can speak the word, but you have such faith that you can accomplish great things with your faith, that God would be working through you in that sense. But he says, but do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing there is, interestingly, is the word, Greek word odious. You can hear it's smelly, just the word odious. It is odious. It's devoid of any value. It has no value. Naught. It is worthless. Mathematically, it is a zero. I am nothing. Nothing. Now, look over at Galatians chapter 6. Getting into Brother McCulley's territory here. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 2. Where we see this same thing. What does Paul command here with those that were trying to insert something they do to make them right before God when their heart wasn't right? He says what you really should be doing is bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of love, right? But notice what he says secondly. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We looked at this morning in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. That the heart of the natural, unsaved person is in darkness and they deceive themselves. Oh, please, brethren, understand that. Think you're something when you're nothing. What are we? He's talking here nothing in terms of a relationship with God. Now, we're all something. We're creatures. But we're nothing before God. Who is anything before God? Our value, our worth is only in our relationship with Him and as we glorify our Creator in God's way and service to Him. We can't add or contribute anything to God. This is exactly, we won't turn there, but what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3, as you're very familiar with, when he talked about his old life, that Pharisaical life, in which he was in compliant with all the laws
And he was a head and shoulders above anybody else in that. But he considered it all just a bunch of rubbish. It was nothing. It was junk in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. That's the point. And knowing Christ Jesus has with it the element of love. Serving God without the quality of His love is rubbish. Serves nothing. We accomplish nothing. It is serving vainly, as I've put here in the outline that I'm using. And then notice verse 3. And again, it is somewhat progressive here. And this final illustration in verse 3 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is sacrificing uselessly. And it is the essence of religiosity. Someone's personal effort, whatever it be. I remember years ago reading in the newspaper a fellow that was crawling across India. Now, I don't know how far that is, but India is a pretty big place. But he was crawling across India to show his love for Buddha or something. I don't know. It wasn't Yahweh. It was some god that he was serving. And he was talking about the bloody knees and all the other things. I mean, people have, through the centuries, have been doing outlandish things to prove their devotion and gain favor. In the Bible, we have individuals even that were supposed to be under the true and the living God that were sacrificing their children to Molech, a false god. How foolish. How horrid. How ridiculous. But such is the way of man. That's the same thing that Cain did when he brought his garden to the Lord and said, "Here, this will serve as my sacrifice to you." "No, that's not what I need. That's not what I want. You do it my way or not at all." So he slew his brother out of anger and bitterness. And such is man. We have people today that are running around blowing themselves up in order to murder other people in the name of a god. Think of the insanity of that. But that's the same thing we're doing here. If we're trying to serve Jesus Christ and serve in His church, and we're trying to do it for some other motive other than what we're describing here, is this mysterious love that comes from God, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. He says here, "I give all my possessions to feed the poor." That's a good thing, isn't it? For a most worthy cause. That's a true need. There are many poor people out there. And he's saying you would become a pauper. You would become penniless yourself. And this would have the appearance of love, wouldn't it? And that's the idea. This is a chief sacrifice. And he says, "If I surrender my body to be burned." Now, you can't go any further than that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, that's assuming the first 11 chapters apply to us and we've been changed or transformed by God's grace. And we're to there live now with Him as our captain, Him as our commander. We're to surrender completely to Him and be used of Him. But here is somebody that thinks in their mind, okay, if I just give everything and I give even my own body, I'm just going to be burned, consumed. And this again is hypothetical, but he says, "But do not have love. But do not have love. Profits me nothing." There's the word odious again. It's a zero. No payout. None whatsoever. Even if it was done in sincerity. Here's the extreme physically. But if it's not in the true love of God, the only acceptable motive, it accomplishes zero. Religiosity at any level, being religious, being pious, whatever, trying to keep commandments, trying to do this, trying to do that in the flesh without love, without the work of God in the heart, is worthless. It profits nothing. It's not pleasing to God. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags, right? That means our best effort, nobody, including burning our body. It doesn't serve anything. Oh, we have to know Him. We have to know Him. Let's recall in closing some important things in our thinking. We always have to go back to the fact that we're under a curse. A curse that began in the garden. And there, because of sin, the relationship with God was ruined. Adam and Eve hid from God and then lied. And the bond of love was ruined. And of course, the first man, Cain, showed that ruination by the very first person being a murderer, and not just a murderer, but a murderer of his own brother. Such that the evil of his heart overcome even the natural affection that he should have for his brother. And you know, and I think about it, that was a time when they didn't even know what murder was. They didn't even know what death was. They hadn't killed anything at that time. It's amazing. So that not even natural love can overcome man's self-centeredness, man's natural selfishness, envy and hate. His feet are swift to shed blood. You think God doesn't know us? And that's why we need a Savior? And so Christ came via love to restore the relationship of love between man and God, and with it love between man and man. Man and God first, and man with it. And so with that in mind, in closing, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4, which I said earlier is a parallel passage with the same theme. Look at verse 7. I think this is very appropriate for us. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, notice what he says next. This is amazing. Above all, be busy doing all kinds of religious activities. No. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And here's, I love this part because I've got a whole bunch of sins and I want you to not look at them. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that precious? If you're looking at your brother and your sister in Jesus Christ and thinking that, well, they're supposed to be perfect now, then why would this need to be here? No, we're supposed to be looking at each other with old, sweet eyes of love. God's love. That's what he's talking about here. Above all. And that above all means above all. Above anything else that you do, fervently love one another. Now, you can't do that unless you have a relationship with Christ. You know, there's, for example, 2 Peter is about apostasy. Jude is about apostasy. Other places in the Word of God, in the pastoral epistles and other places, is about apostasy. And that's people that come in the name of Christ, but they don't have the love of Christ. And instead, they're destroyers in the church. They're troublemakers. They cause divisions, Jude says, because they're not keeping fervent in their love, because they don't have it. They're trying to. It's not because they
They could, but they can't, but they're not. It's because they can't. Right?
Do you have the love of Christ? Are you truly His by faith? That's the issue here. You know, I think of Peter after he had done such a great sin. And of course, that's even the difference between him and Judas, is that he really did love the Lord Jesus Christ, where Judas didn't. But when they met afterwards on the shore of Galilee there, and the Lord said, "Peter, do you love me?" three times. He had to restore that bond first, that there's a love affair going on. Peter says, "Oh yes, Lord, you know I do. You know all things. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Love my sheep," in other words. Because there has to be that love union that exists. Now, I think there's also an element here when Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love," is that's a command for us. And so that means that we can get pathetic in our love. We can let it slide. You know, we all have physical bodies. And everybody here has muscles. But if you don't use your muscles, if you don't exercise your muscles, they will atrophy. They will become useless. That's why when a person becomes an invalid, not by their own making or choice, but something happens in their nervous system or something, soon those muscles will dissipate because they're not being used. Well, the same is true with us. We have to have that love, but there's a need to exercise it. There's a need to foster it. There's a need to nurture that love. There's a need to go continually to the Word of God and be reminded and refreshed. What am I supposed to do? Well, right at the top of the chart, above all, love one another. Because love is essential. And because God is love. And a relationship with Christ that has true saving faith is a love bond and relationship. The Christianity is so different than any other religion. Think of that. There's no love involved in these other religions. They don't even sing love songs to the Lord, to whatever their God is. They're just trying to placate Him all the time. That's why they blow themselves up and do all kinds of ridiculous, insane things. When all we are called to do is love God and love one another. Think how wonderful that is. Can you beat that with a stick? And I go back to what Christ said before He went to the cross and showed His love. "By this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." That's the mark. It wasn't any of this other stuff. It wasn't self-righteousness or piousness. Wasn't speaking in tongues. "By this, all men will know you're My disciples if you have love for one another." Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for the clarity that comes forth from Your Word, the supernatural nature of it, the blessing, Father, of being Your child. And to relish in Your character, who You are and what You're like. We thank You, Father, for Your love. Love seen in this table we're about to partake of, the cross of Christ. Who can imagine such a thing? Help us to love You more and to love each other. Thank You for the lessons from Your precious Word concerning these things. We pray in Jesus' name.